My name's Doug Clark, and I spend most of my time over at the old Jacksonville campus, but in the interim, as we work through Danny's departure, which is hard on many levels, but we've been praying for him a lot. Staff had a good opportunity to say goodbye to he and Kara this week, and not that they're going all that far away. I mean, they're not even moving from their house. And, you know, his commute now to work is about 7 minutes further than it was before, so up at Sky Ranch. But we've had a great time getting an opportunity to pray for them and to be connected to them. So and thanking the Lord for them. We're going to pray for them in just a minute. But I also wanted to add, maybe you've heard what's going on. I'm sure you have heard what's going on in Turkey and Syria with the earthquake and crazy things there. Just the Lord's working in so many ways, doing so many things in the midst of that kind of tragedy. A lot of people are there helping on the ground who are Christians, but also God just showing up and doing miraculous things as these helping people get out of that rubble. I heard yesterday that there were three more found after 11 or 13 days. It's amazing that that people are still being found alive in the midst of that. 48,000 people have died. And so I want to pray this morning for that and to lift up Danny and Kara. So would you just join me as we silence our hearts before the Lord? Thank you, God, for your power and who you are as our God. And we know, Lord, that that we don't understand all the things that you allow, but we do know that you are in the business of redeeming them. And so I pray, God, that you would come into the midst of people who are suffering that tragedy in Turkey and Syria, and I pray that you would help them turn to you, find your truth, find your salvation in that. And I pray, God, that you would be their comfort, that they would turn to you, that this would be a revival in the hearts of the Muslim world, please, God. I thank you for that. We also know that people are struggling and hurting, and so, Lord, would you lift up care and help from the body of Christ, and that it would be known that Jesus meets needs. Lord, we also want to lift up our friends, Danny and Kara, and their boys as they start this new journey. I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would help them, that you would just give them a great start at Sky Ranch, and that they would feel your presence and feel our support in it. And Lord, would you provide? Would you begin? I know you are. You're already in the midst of providing the person who's going to come here. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us discover that, and that you, God, would be in that process. Thank you for our time together, for the word, and I pray that it would be transformative to all of our lives today by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been working our way through a series in a selected kind of passages in the book of Luke. And today we're in Luke chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 22. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Maybe you've heard or seen, actually, this new television program. It's one of those reality shows, Special Forces, World's Toughest Test. Have you seen any of that stuff going on? It's these 16 celebrities that get together, and they have to go through the Army's Special Forces, not all of it, just some of it. And if you've been in that kind of training, you know it's probably not anything even close to what you had to endure. But you get the idea that what they're doing is taking some, as they say in their description, some, I guess, elements out of the Special Forces training playbook. And the episode that I watched was episode 4 in season 1, and it was a series where one of the participants had to rappel back off a cliff that was about 100 feet off the ground. And the thing about that rappelling, which if you've ever done before, you know that it's this idea where you have a kind of a rope around you in a way that it's looped so that you can kind of control your speed. And you back off the cliff or the rock face and lower yourself down. Well, the interesting thing about this is that you're not the one in control of being lowered down. You have a partner who is on the ground responsible to stop you before you hit the ground. And if you've ever seen anything like that, it's pretty intense. And in fact, the person on the ground in this particular case was being told by the commander in charge when to arrest, in other words, stop, the one who was coming off the cliff. What would it take you to stand on the edge of a cliff that is 100 feet from the ground and back off with somebody else in control of your free fall? What would it take for you to be able to do that? I was thinking about that myself, and it definitely would take me knowing that that person had been trained. I would like to know that that person had some ability in this. I would like to know that they had some experience in it, and I would like to be able to have confidence in them, right? I mean, to be able to back off that cliff, to be able to put your life in that kind of a danger, I would think that you'd want to trust your partner implicitly. You know, all believers in Jesus Christ are given the opportunity and called on to trust God with everything in your life every day. You know, it's one of those things that God wants us to do in the midst of the greatest tragedies, like an earthquake or a fire in your home or some sort of relational crisis or a health crisis. God wants you to trust Him. In the midst of the most mundane kind of unmet expectations, or maybe those things that are not that great, like you didn't get the job promotion that you thought you might, or you didn't get the grade that you wished you had, God wants you to trust you, trust Him in those things. When He's calling you to walk in a way that your flesh is telling you you want to go a different way, what God is doing is asking you to trust Him that His way is best. When He totally forgives you for whatever you did last night and you begin to doubt that, what God wants you to do, gives you the opportunity and calls you to, is to trust Him with all of that in your life. Now, the question I want to ask you today is this: what would God have to do to get you to trust Him with everything? I mean, everything, including your salvation and the security of it, your finances, your relationships, your job, the most intimate details of your life, your health or your place in life. What would it take for you to trust God? What would God have to do for you to trust Him with all of those things? Luke chapter 8 is in some ways given by God to help you answer that question. What he's doing in Luke chapter 8 is giving us a image, a view, an experience with Jesus Christ to answer that question, and so that you will and we will seek Him. Jesus goes through 3 different miracles in the latter half of Luke chapter 8. The first is that He calms a storm. The second, He extracts a demon from a guy. And the third time, he raises a little girl from the dead. And all of this is related to a question that we find in verse 25. Would you go to Luke 8, verse 25 quickly? And here's what happened. This is after the storm, and Jesus calming it. And we're going to talk about that in more detail in just a minute. But here's what He said: when they had woken Him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And when He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm, Jesus said to them, "Where is your faith?" That's the question. Thomas Constable, who's a commentator, says that really what Jesus is doing there is helping them understand that they do not know His true identity. That even though these people were connected to Him, even though these disciples were getting to know Jesus, they kind of viewed Jesus in a way that was a little bit different than they were, but much similar to who they were than Jesus really was. They were thinking of Jesus as just an anointed person, an anointed man that God had pulled out of a group of all the humanity and said, "I'm going to put my Well, I'm going to put my eggs in this man's basket and I'm going to anoint him to be the savior of the world. What they didn't understand that in fact he was God, who was in control of everything, who had put this savior thing, this salvation plan into place. They did not understand that he was not just a better version of them. He was the Lord himself. He was the one who had created everything and that everything was in his control. No one could comprehend exactly what that looked like. And so what Jesus was going to do throughout his ministry was continually prove out who he was. What's it going to take for you to trust him? Jesus was going to help these men do that. And in the process, he helps us do that. Because, you know, I think all of us, on a certain level, lack faith too, right? I mean, we lack faith in him. We lack faith in his word. We lack faith in his sovereignty. We lack faith in his power. I know I do that. And I know when I do that, it's because of one or two things. The first, it's either because, number one, I don't really know something about God that I need to know in that situation. There's something about the Lord that has escaped me. There's something about the Lord that I have not been able to discover. There's something about the Lord that I haven't been privy to in his word. Or there's something about the Lord that I know, but I choose not to believe. Those are the only two options for me. And those are likely the only two options for you. We don't trust God because we either don't know something about God we should know, or we choose to believe, even that we choose to go against something that we do know about God. And what Jesus is going to say is, listen, I want to bring this whole thing back. I want to get you to understand me. I want to help you live in the way that I'm calling you to live with all kinds of dependence and trust in me. What's it going to take? What's it going to take for you to really trust me? If Jesus asked you that question, what would you say? What's it going to take you to trust him with everything in your life? Whatever it is that you came in here with this morning feeling heavy about, what is it going to take for you to trust God with that? I think if we did a man on the street or a person on the street interview where we stuck a microphone in somebody's face with a camera, one of the things that we'd hear quite often with that question is, if God would just show up, if he would just make himself real to me, if he would appear to me and do something on my behalf, then I would trust him. And I think what Jesus is going to say through these three miracles is, I've already done that. I've already done that. I've already shown up. I've already expressed my power over, man, creation, over the enemy, and over death. And I want to walk us through that in these miracles, if that's okay with you. Let's begin looking at the way that God has shown up and exhibited his power over the creation. In verse 22, he calms this storm. One day, he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." And so they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background on this. Jesus had kind of made Capernaum in Galilee his headquarters early in his ministry. And he got into a boat with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, which actually is not a sea at all. If you've ever been there, it's a freshwater lake, and the altitude, or the it's about 700 feet below sea level. Because of how it sits and the high hills around it, there are a lot of gorges and canyons where the wind rushes down and it creates these storms that appear very quickly on the Sea of Galilee. Here's one thing I was thinking about this week, and maybe you should contemplate it too. Did Jesus call up a storm so that he could calm it? I haven't got to the answer of that question yet, but I think it's really important for us to at least contemplate. Jesus is doing something bigger than just the things that are kind of normal and seen by all of us. Anyway, as they fell asleep, back in verse 23, and the windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke Jesus, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this? Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" See, they didn't understand who he really was. They didn't understand that he was the God of the universe who'd created all this stuff, who likely called up the storm so he could calm it, so that he could show these people his power, so that they could begin to trust him with their lives. "Where is your faith?" is what he says. "Jesus, wake up. Do something. Jesus, you've got to save us." And Jesus speaks to the wind and it subsides. Jesus speaks to the waves and they settle down. They obey him because they have to. Jesus Christ holds everything in place. He can stop it all and hold it into place, and there is nothing that happens outside of his agency. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize that what we're saying here isn't that we should be seeking these miracles. The answer to our issue is not that we seek these miracles. The answer to our issue is that we can trust God with everything in our lives because he has power. We're not supposed to put our faith in a particular outcome, but we're supposed to put our faith in the Lord himself. So in this moment, in your life, he might not stop whatever it is that's worrying you right now, whatever anxiety and whatever's producing it, whatever job issue that's going on in your life, whatever relational thing that's happening in your life, whatever financial crisis that you're experiencing right now, he might not stop that. But here's what we know: because of his power, he can redeem everything that he allows. And he is working in the midst of turmoil and tragedy and struggle to redeem what's going on in your life for good. That's what Romans 8, 28 tells us, that God is not wasting the pain and the struggle that you're enduring right now. He redeems what he allows. He mends. Yea, we could say that he recreates the brokenness that is the world, and he is one day going to make it all new. One day. And his plan is that he is working in you whatever it is that's there to redeem and restore you, to grow us into the image of Christ as obedient followers of him, being willing to trust him because we know he has the power to redeem. So he's got the power over creation, but he also has the power over our enemy. Look at verse 26. I, in some ways, think this is the funniest story in all the Bible. Okay? They were sailing to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. So they're back on the lake, and when they stopped, Jesus stepped out of the boat in verse 27, and there he met a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, so he was naked, and he had not lived in a house, so he was homeless, but among the tombs. He was spending his night in the cemetery, terrorizing himself and other people all around him. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, and he fell down before him, and he said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, this was not the guy actually speaking. It was the demons that were inside of him. And the reason they were so tormented by this is because in verse 29, he had commanded that the unclean spirits come out of the man. For many times, this is how it was described, for many times these spirits had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. And then in verse 30, Jesus says, "What's your name?" And he said, "Legion, for there are many who have entered him." And then Legion begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. So these demons, they want to protect themselves to a certain extent because the abyss is the final resting place of all the demons. And Jesus says, okay, you don't have to go there yet. Here's what we'll do. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. This is where it gets hilariously weird. And they begged him to let him enter these. And so he gave them permission. And then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs. And as they entered the pigs, the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and they drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Now, I don't know why that's so funny to me. I mean, it's just a picture. I don't know how many pigs there were, but all these pigs all of a sudden just turned around and started running headlong off this cliff into the Sea of Galilee. Now, can you imagine what the people taking care of the pigs would have said to the guy who owns the pigs? So we were out there, and this guy shows up, and then he has a conversation with his other guy, and then all of a sudden, our pigs are running into the ocean or into the sea. And I guess we're fired. Yeah, that's probably right. That's probably best, right? You know, and then they'd go home and they'd get new jobs because they couldn't care for these pigs. But what does it show? What does it show? It shows that that God, that Jesus Christ has power over the enemy. That in fact, he has the power over the enemy to the extent that there's nothing that happens that's evil that God's will hasn't allowed. And therefore, God is in control of even the most rampant evil that we see. 48,000 people die. That's a massive tragedy. But God is in control of that, and he has a limit. He has a limit on how much evil he will allow. And that evil that he will allow is only for his glory, so that he can redeem those from that evil and make good from that evil. But what we know is that he has control over evil. He also has control, therefore, over the king of evil, Satan, which means that Satan can't make us sin. Satan doesn't have to, we don't have to fall into the temptation. We don't have to be deceived by Satan. That the victory that Jesus Christ has won gives us power in him over the enemy. Man, that is huge for whatever you're facing right now. Because the enemy's going to tell you so many lies about what's going on in your heart, about why it's happening, about what people think about you, about what the future will be, and it just heaps anxiety on you. That's where he wants you in this moment. But Jesus, in this miracle, shows you who he is. The one, if you're a follower of his, the one who has you in the palm of his hand, the one who's given you his spirit to live inside of you, you got victory over that. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to believe the temptations and the lies that Satan wants to sow. You've got power over that because Jesus has power over that. So he's got power over creation, and he's got power over the enemy, but he also has power over death. I mean, look down at verse 40. When Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, and they were waiting for him, and there was this man named Jairus, and who was the ruler of the synagogue. So he was a Jewish guy, faithful, and he fell at Jesus' feet, and he implored him to come to his house. And look at verse 42, for he had an only daughter who was about 12 years old, and she was dying. And so Jesus begins to make his way towards this man's house. And look at verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher any longer." But Jesus, hearing this, verse 50 says, answered, "Don't fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And in verse 52, as Jesus came in, all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Don't weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. Jesus said in that moment, today is not the day, death. Today is not the day where your grip and your finality that produces fear and grief are going to happen to this family. It's something that he did. He pulled this woman, this little girl, out from death into life. What he would do that a couple years later after doing it to himself for the most significant reason, to forgive our sins and provide this victory over the enemy and death. He's this picture of giving this picture of what he would do and proving out to us that death is not the victor. And so no matter what you think in this moment, man, Jesus Christ is the one who can handle everything, any creative thing, any enemy thing that gets thrown at you, and even death. What Jesus is trying to tell us is that you can trust him. I mean, here's the experience that you can have with him. He's got control over every aspect of life that could worry you, every aspect of life that you think can destroy you. And what Jesus is saying, if you'll just get to know me, if you'll just experience this with me, I will walk you through in my power all of this. What's it going to take you to trust him? That's the question that he was asking the disciples, and he was giving them the answer, and he's given it to us. You ever have somebody in your life who is really good at trusting the Lord? 3 weeks ago today, I'm one of 17 cousins. Let me take a step back. I'm one of 17 cousins. And the youngest, Amy, is married to an emergency room doctor by the name of Jason. And 3 weeks ago today, Jason was on a ski trip. It was the last day of the ski trip. And he had a horrific accident at Copper Mountain in Colorado. And one of his best friends who was following him later on a Caring Bridge site wrote a description of what happened. And I'd just like to read some of it to you to give a sense of what I'm talking about. John writes, the run below us was Treble Cliff. Maybe some of you have skied it. It's a black diamond run that we had done several times during the weekend. It's a big sweeping run to the left that traverses down above the snow tubing area. We accelerated quickly as we always do, and Jason made several smooth turns as he always does. Jason's one of those guys when you go skiing and you see him and you think, I didn't know people were actually born with skis on their feet. You know, I mean, he could ski anything. He was a great skier. And anyway, I was about 20 or 30 yards behind Jason as we made our way down the right side of Treble Cliff. As we got down to the lower section, I expected Jason to continue to move left and make his way above the tubing area, but he didn't. He skied off the side of the run, and I remember thinking, that's not the way. And I quickly got to the edge where he skied off, hoping to see him buried in the deep snow on the embankment that led down to the top of the tubing area. But Jason's speed and momentum had carried him all the way to the flat surface at the top of the hill. He lay there motionless, with his legs at an awkward angle to the right, one ski still on. As I quickly made my way down to him, I took my skis off and I dropped to his side. He was unconscious at this point. I took Jason's ski off and I leaned over him inches from his face and I began to say his name, Jason. Jason, wake up, Jason, Jason. In what seemed like hours, but was actually only a couple of minutes, Jason regained consciousness and our eyes locked. He wasn't quite back with me and he tried to get up, and I'm sure it was reflexes. He said, I held him down and told him not to move, but he kept trying. I finally scolded him. You're an ER doctor. You know you're not supposed to move. At this point, Jason not only regained consciousness, but he regained his cognitive reasoning. Our eyes locked again, and he said to me, this is bad, but his grace is sufficient for me. He complained about pain on his right side, his ribs. He'd broken 10 ribs. He tried to adjust to a more comfortable position, but there was none. I noticed through these 3 or 5 minutes that Jason's legs had not moved at all, and my thought was that he'd broken his hips based on the awkward angle of his legs. But then I heard Jason call my name softly, "John, I can't feel my legs." He was now running his hand over his chest, down to his groin, and back up. And he said, "John, I have a T10 spinal injury. Tell them to get me to a level 1 trauma unit." By this time, there were 8 to 10 ski patrollers around, and I slid to the left side of Jason's head so that the ski patrol could do their job, still holding his hand and staring back at him. The ski patrol was explaining to Jason that they were going to put a neck collar on him and then get him on the board and into a toboggan to get him down the hill. And Jason said, "I do not have a head or a neck injury. I have a spine injury. Get me to a trauma center." I suspect Jason was irritated, but you couldn't tell in his voice. He was calm, together, with it. Jason Kolb, the one I'd known for a long time. As Jason and I waited, we talked. He told me, "I'm never going to walk again." But it was okay, because his grace is sufficient for me. I didn't like hearing this, and even though I knew he was probably right, I wanted to believe that God was bigger and wouldn't allow this kind of thing to happen to my friend. And then my thoughts shifted to Amy, Jason's wife, and I asked him, "What do you want me to tell Amy?" And he said, "First, I'm sorry that you have to deliver this message. Tell her I love her, but don't sugarcoat it. And tell her my grace is sufficient for you." You know, Jason got transported from Copper Mountain to Denver, and his diagnosis was spot on. I talked to him the Tuesday afterwards, and the first thing he said was, "Doug, it's not good, but his grace is sufficient for me." I talked to him last Saturday to ask if I could share this story with the church, and he said, "Absolutely." He said, "Because his grace is sufficient for me." Literally, that's what he said. And then his wife, Amy, who is the dearest, sweetest thing in the world, who loves Jesus with everything about her, she said, "You know, Doug, I used to think that legs were designed for walking. But what I'm seeing now is that God has made them into megaphones for the gospel." Could you get to a place in your life where everything about your world, the fact that your kids, 12 to 20, will never ski with you again like they always have. You'll never go up to their bedrooms again because they're on the second floor of your house. Your life has changed. Something never expected. But here's what happened with Jason and Amy. Like many of you, you know the sign that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, these are two people who I married 25 years ago who have not only had signs like that, not only attended services like this, but they have experienced the power of the living God, like Jesus gave to these disciples who saw him exhibit that power over creation, the enemy, and death, and they believe him, and they trust him, and they want to walk with him, even in the midst of this. What anxiety do you have right now that you need to turn over to God? And what's he going to have to do in your life to show you that he's trustworthy? Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you and recognizing and knowing that you have shown up, and that even if you came again, because of who we are as people, we wouldn't even more likely believe you. Even if you did it to us, we would still just as just as prone to doubt, Lord. Would you help us experience who you are through your word and allow the power of God to live in us? Would you strengthen us? Would you walk with us? Would you help us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.